So we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10 this morning, the first four verses, which parallel really Romans 9, 30 through 33, which I preached last week. So the title of this message is Zeal Without Knowledge. From what we know of the Apostle Paul from the record of Scripture, he was a man who knew the joy of the Lord. But he also knew the burden of sadness for people he loved, and even people who he did not know, who were rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Lord. Now look in Romans 9, the first verse, where he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, and that would be the Jewish people. Now, the heaviness where he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The heaviness here is a very strong word in the original language. It describes a very intense grief. At times, this heaviness is a crushing weight that you cannot bear alone. Actually, it's used in respect to the discipline of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12, where it says that no chastening, that's the discipline of the Lord, for the present, while you're going through it, seems to be joyous, but grievous. Same word, intense grief. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby, those who would submit to it and change their ways. So what is a person with a heavy heart to do? Turn just for a moment to Psalm 55. Nothing new here. My Bible says this is a contemplation of David. Look what he says, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. So this is an earnest plea for God's divine help. Look down to verse 6, because this is what heaviness can do. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Just run away from the trouble, if you could. But in verse 8, he says, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. The windy storm and the tempest. Those are the windy storms of life. The word actually means whirlwind. It was used of the whirlwind that took Elijah up into heaven. And the storm are just the circumstances of life, the trials of life, the tempests of life. What do you do? Look what he says in the end of the psalm, okay? Verse 16. Just how he began with a plea to God for help. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will deliver me evening and morning and at noon. Just like Daniel, I will pray and cry aloud. And look at the confidence he had. What does it say? And he will hear my voice. He will hear my voice. That's great. Look at verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord. Are you carrying a burden this morning that you're not meant to carry, that you are not able to carry? Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. So what do we do in the whirlwinds of life and the storms of life? We give our burdens to the Lord. We give our burdens to Jesus in prayer. You know what the problem is? The problem is, being human, we have a tendency to take them all back. Right? We cast our burdens on the Lord, but then we take them back. So the need, like we saw here in Psalm 54 or 53, is for prayer without ceasing. morning and noon and evening, we pray, knowing that although we could be shaken by a strong gust from the adverse winds of life, we know our faith in God will ultimately prevail. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved. He will not permit us to be moved away from the firm foundation that we have in Jesus Christ. So Paul pours out his heart to God when he has this grief over his lost countrymen. And it's expressed in an intense desire of his heart that he takes to God in prayer. Question, what do you desire more than anything else in your life right now? More than anything else. Maybe you have a lot of good desires, but what's at the top of the list? That is the thing that you will earnestly pray for. More than anything else. Like in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. She went to a judge for justice against an adversary. And we are told in that parable in Luke 18, for a while he refused. But later on he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor have regard for people, yet because this widow keeps on bothering me, I will give her justice, or in the end, she will wear me out. Listen, you cannot bother God in prayer, and you cannot wear God out by your prayers. The point of the parable is that persistence in prayer moves the heart of God. Remember Jacob? His wrestling match with a man, a divine man, I believe it was a pre-incarnation of Christ at the Jabbok River. He clung to the man, remember? That night of wrestling, he clung to the man. And what did he say? I will not let you go till you bless me. Are we like that in our prayers? God, I am not going to stop praying about this until you answer. And we don't know what God's answer will be. If we were to make a list of our chief desire in this room, it would vary among us. But there was one thing that the Apostle Paul passionately desired. He was passionate about preaching Christ and preaching Christ to his countrymen before he turned to the Gentiles, because he wanted them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul was a soul seeker, and he was a soul winner. He sought out the lost so he could preach the gospel to them. Look at his desire, Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my heart's desire. Oh, let's pause for a moment and focus on that word desire. The desire here is eudokia. And it means a longing or a yearning. Something that it has hold of you. Cranfield said it is a fervent, strenuous, tenacious, concentrated desire. Weiss translated as the consuming desire of Paul's heart. What was it? He desired, and he engaged in intercessory prayer for his brethren, his fellow unsaved Jews, to be saved. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's a blessing that we as Christians can take our burdens to the Lord. And it's also a blessing that we can stand in the gap for other people who don't know the Lord and pray for them. And there are many of them. Lost people need our prayers because they have been blinded by Satan and he holds them in his web of deception. They're blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So Paul wanted his kinsmen according to the flesh to be saved because he knew what it was like to be among them in unbelief. The negative is that they were lost. The positive is that they could be saved. Their present rejection of Christ was not a hopeless condition. Paul knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to what? Everyone or anyone who believes. So he understood them to be lost. Why? Why? Because they had a misguided zeal. They had a zeal, he says, but not according to knowledge. Look at verse 2. For I bear them record. That word record means legal testimony. It's a word that's used in courts of law. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God or for God. Some translations may not have, but not according to knowledge. Zeal here is fervency in spirit. They're passionate about God. Some described it as an intense interest marked by a sense of dedication. Look, you don't really have an intense interest in something unless you're dedicated to it. You're going to spend time in it or whatever else it requires. John Whitmer called the Jews of that day God-intoxicated people. God-intoxicated people. Do you know that in the period from 400 BC before Christ to the first century AD, idolatry was purged from Israel? After the Babylonian captivity, Israel never again worshipped idols, only the one true God. And that was good, so far as it went. But it didn't go far enough. And you know, the right kind of zeal is commendable, is it not? John 2:16, Jesus says to them that were selling doves in the temple, take these things hence, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Remember, he drove them out with a cord of whips, and the disciples remembered that it was written in the Psalms, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up or consumed me. He was overcome with zeal for God, the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am zealous over you with godly zeal. So there is a godly zeal. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What was Paul zealous for with the Corinthians? As messed up as they were, he was zealous for their sanctification, that he could present to them, present them to Christ. He says, as a chaste virgin. Paul said in the book of Titus that Jesus gave himself for us, praise God, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works. What are you zealous for? Are you zealous for serving God? That's what he was talking about there. So the zeal of these devout Jews was good to a point. It was a zeal of God or for God, in pursuit of God. I would think we would all agree this morning that to be God-minded is a good thing, right? Most people are so worldly-minded, they never think about God. Their affection is set on the things of the earth and not on the things of heaven. Other people only go so far with God and no further. A little bit of God they think is a good thing. Too much of God, that's not healthy. That's religious preoccupation. A lot of doctors think that way. Psychiatrists. Let's just have enough God to ease our conscience, but not enough of God to take over our life. That's how the world thinks. A lot of people in the world, religious people. The Jews' pursuit of God did take over their life. But the fatal error in their zeal was that it lacked knowledge. It was zeal, but not according to knowledge. The zeal of the Jews was for religious ritual and a meticulous application of the law, which was held by many of Israel's religious teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers. And it became a burden, according to Jesus, that they could not bear, but they put it on other people. And those people couldn't bear it either. And that's what legalism will do. Religious legalism. Zeal without knowledge can cause a lot of damage, can get a person into a lot of trouble. I am sure, if you've lived long enough, that you can give some examples of zeal without knowledge in your own life. Now, before I take things apart, that may be complicated to try to fix, I take a picture of it. I didn't have cell phones, you know, a long time ago. So what you would do, you take something apart and then you wouldn't know how to get it back together again. Right? So you have the zeal. I want to fix this. And then you go, what do I do now? I did that with a hunting rifle that I had of mine. It was a really nice gun. And I got the great idea to take this thing apart, everything, every single part of it, clean everything out meticulously. And I did it and I laid it all out. And then I had trouble getting it back together again. So zeal without knowledge. If you get saved, this is very common with people. They have initially a great zeal to share their faith with others. Was it like that with you? It was that way with me. So I came out of the Catholicism and man, I just wanted to tell everybody. So you have zeal and that's good, but it doesn't mean that you act like a bull in a china shop and beat them up with a Bible or Bible verses. People today are zealous for all sorts of issues. Just think about it. They have a zeal for all kinds of things. Climate change, women's rights, abortion, animal rights, racial issues, gender issues, the latest health and diet craze. But much of that zeal is misguided. It really is not according to knowledge. It's selective knowledge. Selective knowledge. They pick the things that suit them. When it comes to religion, people are very zealous, some people. Look at the kingdom of the cults. The kingdom of the cults. Look at the doomsday cults. Like what happened in Jonestown in 1978. The Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas in 1993. The Heaven's Gate UFL cult, mass suicide, Rancho San Diego, 1997. And by the way, we're due for one. I'm not a prophet, I'm not predicting things, but these things come like clockwork every so years. And there are some really dangerous doomsday cults out there today. Now, at the time of Christ, there was a party in Israel called the Zealots. The Zealots. And last week I described them as the terrorists of their day. Not all of them, but a good number of them. And they wanted to overthrow Rome by violent revolution. And if you didn't side with them, if you didn't see things the way they saw things, then you were an enemy. You were an enemy. You were part of the establishment. Their name, the Zealots, describes a burning passion for a cause. And they would enforce their beliefs by violence of any kind. That is zeal without knowledge or misguided zeal. In Mark 3:18, you had Simon Zelotes, the zealot. Barabbas was probably a member of the zealots. Biblical scholar Alan Ross says, in the history of the church, there are many examples of misguided zeal, most notably the Crusades. And the history of the church is stained with individuals who seized political power along with their religious authority, which is always a toxic mix. Even today, there are individuals or groups of Christian zealots who occasionally try to fulfill their mission by violence or force. But Jesus taught that his kingdom was not of this world, not of this world. He said, otherwise, my servants would fight. They would be very zealous to defend me. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world, and that the work of the kingdom must not be enveloped in violence, no matter how much zeal the participants may have. So the knowledge of the Jewish zealots lacked was epigenosis. They had zeal, but not according to knowledge. Epigenosis. Which indicates that precise and correct knowledge. It describes a full knowledge. It's used in the New Testament 20 times. Romans 3:20 says that by the deeds of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the what? Knowledge of sin, and that's the word epinosis right there. The full knowledge of sin. So if you read your Bible, you can't claim ignorance about sin, right? I mean, it's described for us and portrayed in many, many different ways. It's a full knowledge. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. That's an amazing thought right there, because the Philippians were a very loving congregation, and Paul says, all good and well, now go further. Go further with your love. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Epinosis. Full, accurate knowledge of what love really is. What it looks like. What it does. And in all judgment or discernment. Colossians 3:10. Put on the new man. That's the new person in Christ, which is renewed in epinosis, full or complete knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Ephesians 1:17, he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis, the full knowledge of Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the Christian way. This is how we should pray. We should pray for our government, that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and focus on the gospel, which is our mission. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. The full knowledge of the truth. Some people have some things right that are not saved, right? About God, about Christ, they have some things right. Even about salvation. People who believe Jesus died on the cross. But Paul wanted them to have the full, correct knowledge of Jesus Christ. Who he was. Why he came. And what he accomplished. So despite their zeal for God, the Jews did not understand those things about Jesus. And what did they do when Jesus boldly said, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. Making a strong pronouncement that he was the eternal God. What did they do? They charged him with blasphemy. They did not understand who he was. And it says here, furthermore, that the Jews were ignorant of the righteousness that God requires. Verse 3 of Romans 10, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There's a twofold problem here. Ignorance of the perfect righteousness that was required by the law. And secondly, failure to accept the only righteousness that God would accept. I want you to note the parallel thoughts here. Romans 10, chapter 1. Talks about zeal for God. They were zealous for God. You go back to Romans 9:31 and it says, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness. That's parallel to zeal for God. Following after the law of righteousness in the manner they did. Then next. We should have another slide there, right? Romans 10:1. Their zeal was not according to knowledge, epinosis, full knowledge, accurate knowledge. And that parallels Romans 9:32. They sought it not by faith. They were ignorant, but as it were, by the works of the law. Who better to speak to that matter than Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus? Right? Who better to address this than him? Look in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start in the first verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation, the circumcision. These people who were Jews were trying to come in and tell Gentiles they had to do all these things. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. If you have confidence in the flesh will fail us, right? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are what? Not carnal, but mighty to God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, right? And everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, that's spiritual. That's not carnal warfare. So we put no confidence in the flesh. Look what he says in verse 4. For though I also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I excel you all. I more so, he says. Look at his credentials. Verse 5. Mark it down. Paul's credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That's a PhD in Jewish grad school. Look at his surrender. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the epinosis, the full knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may win Christ. I'll toss my PhD in Jewish studies into the trash for Jesus, the full knowledge of Jesus. Look at his newfound righteousness, verse 9. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It doesn't come any other way. And listen, you do not have to ask God for the faith to believe in Jesus. Salvation is a gift of God. And all that sinners who don't know Christ have to do, like with any other gift, is receive it. Men tend to complicate what God has made simple. Now notice further, the Jewish disobedience constituted a lack of submission to God and his plan for salvation. So I'm back in Romans chapter 10, being ignorant of God's righteousness. You know, they went about pursuing their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That word submitted there, the Greek word upotasso, is a military term, and it means to line up under. You can picture an officer saying, "Attention! Fall into formation." What do these soldiers do? They're going to go over here. This one's going to go over here. They submit. They line up in formation under the authority of their commanding officer. That's what submission is. It means to obey. You know, the Bible actually says, and actually does say this, obey them that have the rule over you in the Lord. It means line up under. Don't go out of formation. Now, if you have a problem with that, Luke 2:51, it says, and he, Jesus, went down with them, Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth and lined up under their authority. The God of all creation. That's amazing. In his humanity, as a young man, was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Think about this. Christ's voluntary submission to the will of the Father, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world and fulfilled in time, is what made our salvation possible. Not my will, but what? Your will be done. And by his submission, he opened the door to heaven for us. The Bible says he was reconciling the world to himself on the cross, but the individual must reconcile himself individually by trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross. That's how the righteousness of faith comes to a person. Now, let me tell you something that I learned ever since I was saved in 1976, and a lot longer, going back a lot longer than that. Submission to the will of another person is not a natural trait. We are born non-submitters. True? We like sheep have what? Gone astray. We're born not submitters. We have an inborn resistance to submission. But submission is the path of blessing when that submission is what God requires. And the religious, self-righteous Jews were missing the blessing because they wanted things their own way. They would not submit themselves to the righteousness that God required. That's what happened. And the righteousness that God requires is found only in Jesus Christ. Let me this, God-centered righteousness, I put this up, God-centered righteousness is men submitting or lined up under Christ. They're trusting in him. Man-centered righteousness is men lined up under men, other men. What did Jesus say in Matthew 15:9? In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They were not lining up under him. They were not listening to him. They were listening to their religious teachers and others. So look at the summation then in verse 4, Romans chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law. And there are a lot of commentaries have been written on this. Lots of sermons have been preached. Lots of ink has been spilled. What does this mean? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Because it doesn't come through the law to everyone that believes. The word end means telos. Now I'm not going to go into all of the debates over this. But I'm just going to make 4 points in closing. Number one, the goal. If you want to take telos as a goal, end, the goal of the law was to bring sinners to Jesus. Was it not? Galatians 3:24, Paul says the law was the schoolmaster, the tutor, to bring people to Christ. So that was one function of the law. Secondly, the function of the law was to define sin and to restrain sin. Human wickedness by the fear of punishment. You know, Romans 3:23, what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible clearly defines sin. The law defines sin. As a matter of fact, every law defines something that is in violation of it. Every law. Thirdly, the futility of the law was that no man could keep it. All law, Gentile or Jewish, can only condemn, it cannot save, but Jesus fulfilled all the legal demands of the law. He kept it perfectly. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. And then fourthly, the sacrifices of the law pointed to Jesus. Colossians 2:17 says that the law was a shadow, including the whole sacrificial system. The law was a shadow, but the substance was Christ. A shadow is not real. And there are many people who are grabbing shadows. The reality, he says, is Jesus. They missed Jesus because they were holding on to the shadow of the law that was pointing to him. I gave you the illustration in the past. Say you didn't see for somebody for a long time, and then you see them. They're running toward you, and the sun is shining at just the right way, and their shadow precedes them. And you're running toward them, and they're running toward you. And you run up to them, and you grab their shadow. Or you try to. No. You want the reality. You hug the person, not the shadow. The law was just the shadow. And then I would say this. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He said that, right? He says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So he brought to an end the old legal covenant enacted with Israel. Mind you, it contained 365 positive commands and 248 prohibitions. Good luck trying to keep that. Leviticus 26:46, these are the statutes and judgments and laws. That's the Mosaic law, which the Lord made between him, notice, between God and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Gentile nations were never under the Mosaic law. They were never put under the Mosaic law. They individual Gentile could come proselyte to Israel. But this means that the special feast days that were given Israel, the Sabbath observance, the sacrifices, circumcision, all the dietary regulations were done away with. On Friday, I spoke with someone and they told me that what would you say to this person? I was talking with them and they told me that Christians, that we are obligated to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, coming from an Adventist background. There is no verse in the Bible that tells Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. Not one. It was between God and the children of Israel. Sunday is not our Sabbath. It's a day of worship. It's not a Christian Sabbath. Now you could rest, and that's a good thing. But don't confuse terminology. The Sabbath was for Israel, not for Gentiles. Exodus 31:13, speak to the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths, because there were more than one. There was even a Sabbath of rest for the land. Shall you keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord God who sanctifies you, who sets you apart from all the other nations of the world, because I'm going to work through you to bring the Messiah to the world. Colossians 3:20, wherefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. All those things were found in the law, which were to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men. Now, let me say this, because you think, okay, no law. Hey, you're not free to do what you want to do, right? No. The moral law of God is eternal. And it's always applicable. Murder was an immoral act before the law was ever given. Stealing is always and will always be wrong. Lying, adultery, idolatry, covetousness, Those are all violations of the moral law of God. So Ryrie put it this way. The Mosaic Law has been done away with in its entirety as a code. There wasn't civil, ceremonial, and other forms of it was all one code. It was all one. God is no longer guiding the life of man by that particular code. He has introduced the law of Christ. Many of the individual commands within that law of Christ are new. Right? Jesus said, the law said, but I say. That's new. But some are not. Some of the ones which were old and found in the Mosaic Law, they have been incorporated into the law of Christ. And the New Testament is very clear about what those things are. So we have to be careful with, well, we're under the law. Yes, we're under the royal law of Christ through the power of the Spirit. And the Word of God informs us of the things that God wants us to do. There are plenty of do's and don'ts in the New Testament, right? Do you want more? I can give you 613 more. Some are incorporated, but not all of them. So the big thing this morning is the period at the end of the sentence is, who are you trusting? What are you trusting in for your salvation? Is it Jesus and Jesus alone? Look, Jesus meant it when he said, on the cross, it is finished. He did everything that was necessary for our salvation. You can't add to that. It is finished. All you can do and should do and must do is bow before him and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I am an unworthy, hopeless sinner. I need you to be my Savior. That's the only way that you can have assurance. The assurance of your salvation is by looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of your faith.